Why don't we pray, and then I'll explain. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful week that we had with summer nights. We thank you for just bringing our church family together in such a fun way. We thank you for everyone who just shared their gifts from the ladies in the kitchen to the missionaries coming through to all of the skits and fun times to the people who took the trash away. And so we are just so grateful, Lord, for that time of fellowship. It was just really special. And Father, today as we gather to celebrate the two ordinances that you've left us with, both the Lord's Supper and baptism, we pray, Lord, that you would help us just to come back to the basics. We thank you that we have these opportunities to just reflect upon what are the essentials, the requirements of being a Christian. What does it mean? And what things are we supposed to do? And so, Father, I pray that you would help us either to connect the dots today, Lord, that we would be able to respond in faith and receive salvation for the first time, or maybe for those of us who have been walking with you for many, many years, you would renew in us, Lord, our love for you, our passion, our understanding of what we have in Christ, the simplicity of the gospel and the newness of life that we have in him. We pray, Father, that you would just help us to love you more and more. Lord, we go through ups and downs emotionally, but we pray, Father, that you would help us to tie our hope and our expectation to you, not our emotions, not our feelings. We just thank you so much, Lord, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. I like what Don had to, when Don shared about not wanting to come to church. It reminded me there's a joke of a mother, busting open the door to her son's room and saying, "Why are you not at church? You need to be at church." He's like, "Mom, I just don't feel like going to church. The people don't like me. I don't like them. I don't want to go there." And she's like, "Well, you're a Christian. You're 42 years old. And you're the pastor of the church, so you need to go." You know, like we all have these like moments of like, oh, I'm just not like feeling it. But it's, you know, like we've been called to do. And it seems like on those days when you least feel like going, like Don said, it's like those are the days that you most need to be in fellowship. And so today is sort of is a different Sunday. It's a Sunday that we sort of take time just to focus on, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the Lord's Supper? Why do we participate in it? What is it all about? We'll participate with it. What is baptism? What is baptism all about? And then we're actually going to have a baptism. So it'll be a lot of fun. I'm not going to go necessarily in that order. I have a bad news. I'm going to break the news after, since the kids left already. I feel like it's a safe time to do it. The donut lady was sick. And so Melanie got stuff from Costco, like muffins and croissants and beef jerky. So we're like, we did, right? Beef jerky. Okay. Yeah. Just make sure. I saw a look on her face. I was like, uh-oh. So today we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to kind of launch at sort of some of the basics of what is Christianity, what does it mean to be a Christian? And so this verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, it's a verse that I'm going to read it like normal, then I'll pray, and then we'll get into the text. So Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14 reads, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And Father, we thank you for the truth that is packed into these two verses. We thank you for the simplicity that is before us. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage along with others today, that you would help us to see clearly, Lord, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do we become a Christian? What does the Christian life look like? And so, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would lead us, that you would speak to us individually, that you would convict us where we need conviction. I pray that you would bring assurance to those of us who need assurance. And, Father, I pray ultimately that you would draw us close to yourself. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's good name. I remember the first time that I heard the phrase born again. It was a very weird thing to me. I was probably like, I'm not quite sure, probably like 11, 12, 13. I wasn't invited. My parents were invited to my stepmom and my dad, and were invited to this like party, and it was in Del Cerro, and it like overlooked San Diego, this beautiful place. And this party was like, you know, like fancier people. So I didn't fit in right away. I didn't feel like I should be there. And there was like a black dude on a congo providing music, kind of like African type music. It was really cool. And I remember, in the conversation of these people that was not a Christian setting, somehow it came up. He said, well, I'm a born again Christian. And it was the weirdest sounding thing that I'd ever heard. I remember it caught my attention. And so just in that moment, I sort of just assumed it was like a weird sort of Christianity because I was Catholic. And so I kind of assumed I identified with Christianity. And I thought a born again Christian was just sort of like a Christian that was a little bit weirder because the guy was kind of weird. I mean, he was playing the bongo, like, a congo or a bongo? I don't know what it is. One of these things, Don? A congo. Congo? Conga. Okay. It's feminine. That's Spanish speaking. So conga. So he was like, it was just, the guy was just weird altogether to me. And so I identified born again Christianity as sort of like the weirdo sect of a weird religion. And my life went on. And then, later in my life, I began to hear the phrase that what God wants is this sort of this relationship and this a personal touch with you in your life, and that he was real and interactive. And again, this time at about 22 years old, it seemed really weird to me. And I thought I knew all about Christianity, so I kind of pushed it off. And then as my friend began to like harass me, to invite me to church, and I finally gave up and said I would go if he would never ask me again, I began to hear more clearly about this God who loved me, and this God who sent his son to go to the cross in my place to die for my sins. And it was starting to sound better to me because at this stage of my life, I had moved far enough away from my parents that I could no longer blame my sin on them. And I was now accountable for the decisions I was making and the things that I was doing. I had been dealing with like a resisting, evading arrest. I had lost my security clearance and was really grappling with my own life and the decisions that I was making. And at this moment of what really was one of the lower points of my life, God began to sort of like pursue me with this message of love for me and that he had gone in my place for my sins and that there was forgiveness available to me. And so I was like, I think a lot of us, I was in this place where I wanted to figure out like, what did I need to do in order to receive? And I think it was a lot of my Catholic upbringing that if you want God's grace, there are certain sacraments is a word that in the Catholic Church for sure, I'm sure other denominations use this word, sacrament is used. And a sacrament is something, there's a number of things that you do these things, and if you do these things according to the church's teaching, then you'll receive sort of like increments of God's grace given to you. So it's a very like works-based relationship. And what I was being confronted with in this church that I started to go on Tuesday nights because they had free pizza and my buddy nagged me is that God did for me. And there was nothing for me to do. I just had to receive. And this was really quite difficult for me to grapple with, even after becoming a Christian for decades, really understanding grace. The reality is, probably to this day, like if we're honest with ourselves, all of us probably have a truly difficult time understanding grace. And there's probably more that we can understand, or like there's more that there's to be understood about what God has done for us than we could really admit to each other and ourselves. This is something that's very, very difficult for us because it doesn't make sense to our economy. And so Paul, as he writes to this church in Ephesus, this letter that I love so much, Ephesians, is just jam-packed with truth or doctrine about God in the first three chapters. And then in the second three chapters, it's really goes into the sort of the application. So since these truths are real and there are things that God has done, this is how your life should reflect the reality of these truths. And so right from the get-go in verse 13, he says, in him also you, like kind of the idea, the people here is writing. These are people who have heard about the gospel. These are people who have heard about Jesus and they've responded and they've received him as their savior and they're believers. And so then he says, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the first, really verse 13, everything that's written here is in the past tense. So he's writing to those who have received Jesus as their savior. They are saved. They are born again from John chapter 3. They have a relationship with their savior. And so what he writes in verse 13 is everything that happened previously in their lives. And so if you are a Christian, everything in verse 13 will be true for you today. It will be true for you in past tense. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, this is not true to you. This hasn't happened. It could be future or maybe not. I don't know. I can answer that for you. But we read, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So as he writes to these individuals, he says, you who are believers, you who are Christians, you who are born again, you who have a relationship with your Savior Jesus, in the past, maybe it was yesterday, maybe it was a year ago, maybe it was 5 years ago, maybe it was 10 years ago, maybe it was 30 years ago, maybe it was 50 years ago, maybe it was 80 years ago. At some point in your life, you heard this message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so then this begs the question, like, what is this gospel message? And so this same man, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can turn there if you want, or you don't have to if you don't want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that. Okay, that was a lot of words. To reduce it to its point of what Paul is saying, the gospel which I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried and raised on the third day. And wedged into those three parts that Jesus died for you, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, we're told that after he died for our sins, it was according to the scriptures. And what he means by that is as you go through the Old Testament, before Christ came to earth, not into existence, before his incarnation, before he took on the form of a man, in the Old Testament, as you read the scriptures, for example, in Isaiah 53 is one place that you could go to. He says that the scriptures foretold that this day would happen. Genesis 3, Isaiah 53. There's a whole bunch of scriptures in the Old Testament that were recorded for individuals to read and to understand that one day a Messiah would come and that he would go to the cross and he would die. They didn't have necessarily the clarity that we have because we're looking backwards. They were looking forward in faith. But it's there. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. This isn't something that just sort of happened willy-nilly or in happenstance. That when Paul the Apostle studies the Old Testament, which he knew frontwards and backwards, memorized in large part, in the scriptures, this truth was foretold that the Messiah would come and he would go to the cross and he would take our place, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day also according to the scriptures. So he explains that the gospel is that Jesus went to the cross for you, for me. Why? For our sins. That he went to the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon him until God was satisfied and said, the punishment is complete. You've paid the price that is due for the sins of the world. He was in the grave 3 days later. By the power of God, he was risen from the grave. And then this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to go into. Paul then explains, he lists all of these people, that there were 500 people. He lists the disciples, and he names people. And then 500 individuals that all saw the risen Christ. And he says, at the time of my writing, so when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, the people who received it, they could go and they could talk to and they could investigate and they could do their own research. But the people would say, yes, I saw that he was dead. And yes, I saw him, that he was alive. And I touched him. I felt him. This is not a hoax. And most of those people ultimately sacrificed their lives in testifying to that truth. Okay, back to Ephesians. In him also, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So everyone in this room, I assume, has heard the gospel. You've been presented with it. If you haven't up to this point, I can guarantee that you're going to right now. The offer is that Jesus, being God, came from heaven to earth. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross as a substitute for you. He suffered and he died, and then he rose again on the third day. And the invitation is not that you do something to get right with God. The invitation is that God has done it for you. And what you need to do is to respond in faith, that to believe, to trust that he did this for you. This is what it says. Having also believed. This is the thing that made it effectual in their lives. The truth is that Jesus went to the cross, died, buried, rose again on the third day. You can believe that sort of intellectually, historically, but that doesn't save you. All of you right now, as I look through, all of you have placed your faith in something. Like every single one, even if you're an unbeliever or not. If you're sitting in a chair, you placed your faith in that chair. Most of us pretty much just plopped down, sat down on a chair, and you just assumed that it could carry your weight and that it would be sufficient for you. So this is a different kind of belief. And so we're told that when you hear that message, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm in need of a savior, Jesus died for me, I'm going to place my faith into him and I'm going to believe. He says that when you did that, we're told you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That God gave the Spirit sealed within you. I don't think this is necessarily, some people might feel something. The vast majority of us, we don't even realize this happened until later as we begin to study the Word of God and to say, you know what, when I gave my life to Christ, I'm told that God placed his Spirit within me. And we're told that he did this for a reason, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So he goes from looking backwards to looking forward. He said, back before you were a believer, you heard the good news, you heard the gospel, and you decided to place your faith in Christ and his work. At that moment, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is this down payment, this deposit, this guarantor looking forward with a view of the day of redemption, that one day Jesus is going to take you home through death, or he's going to return and take us all to himself. And the Spirit is within us till that time, whichever one it is, to guarantee that we're good with God, that we have a relationship with him, that it's secure based on his work, not our work, not our faith, not our performance, not how we're feeling. Even on days when we don't want to go to church, Jesus died for you and his spirit is within you and has sealed you for the day of redemption if you have placed your faith in him. It's a promise. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's going to expand. He's going to make it very, very clear that your relationship with God, this relationship that we have with him, is not by your own works. There is all of Ephesians, or really Ephesians 2, 1 through 8, for by faith you have been saved, not through works, lest any man boast. Something along those. That's Gunnar's rendition of Bible memory. You didn't do anything to get it. It was a gift given to you. You received it by faith alone. We're sealed by the Spirit, which is really truly the baptism of the Spirit. We're told that when we believe, we're sealed. This is the actual baptism, the spiritual baptism, water baptism. When we talk about that, it's a picture of the spiritual baptism within you. And so we all sit here at some point on your spiritual line, your journey. Either you've known Jesus for 50 years, you've had a relationship with him, you came to that place where you believed, 50 plus years ago, or a week ago, or maybe 5 minutes ago when I presented it to you. And so Paul does this, look back for the sake of looking forward, which is a good exercise for us to do. It's super good for me, the whole meat and potatoes of the faith. Like, just to pause and to remember where I was before Christ, what Christ did for me, where I am now, and ultimately looking forward to that day when I will be with him in glory, where there is no more sin, there's no more sorrow, there's no more worry, there's no more anxiety, there's no more sin. Thinking about our future with him should have a profound effect on our now. How we live our lives today should be impacted by that reality that one day we're going to stand before our Lord and walk with him and give an account. As a Christian, not in judgment, but more like what I imagine. My software hasn't updated, but in my mind, I'm going to get a PowerPoint presentation of like my life. Like, Gunnar, I gave you these resources. These are the opportunities you had. You missed some of these opportunities because of you were being selfish, you were fearful, you didn't want to step out. But then you had these other opportunities I gave you, and you responded as I wanted you to see. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I think my PowerPoint presentation is going to be pretty short, or I hope so. But we're going to, just knowing that we're going to stand before our Creator, and that we're told that as believers that we're managers. And that we bear responsibility to whom much is given, much is required. And we're going to give an account for what we've been given. We've all been given different gifts. We've all been given different callings and talents. And you have a responsibility to the gifts and talents that God has given to you. You're not responsible to God for my gifts and talents. I'm going to be responsible for my gifts and talents. Unfortunately for the pastor, we're told in Hebrews that I'm going to give an account for somewhat of how you responded. I don't think it's fair, but I don't write the rules. But that reality shapes what I do up here. Like, I stay pretty close to the scriptures. Like, I teach the Bible. I don't follow movies and kind of just like whatever I feel like. I try to stay as true to the scripture. And the reason I do that is because I do believe that I'm going to give an account for the stuff that came out of my mouth in this context. Well, out of all the context, but specifically in this context, there's going to be an account. And so as those of us who have come to faith in Christ, have responded to the gospel, we are now born again Christians because we have this new birth, this new life in Christ within us. Jesus, as he left the disciples, as he initiated the early church, he left the early church with two ordinances. These are not sacraments. These are not things that we do to earn God's grace. These are not things that we do to carry on God's grace. These are ordinances that we do that basically they function as the purpose, as tools to help us to remember to look backward and to look forward, to remember what Christ has done for us, where we stand now, our future, and how does that affect our now? They're reminders to us to get back to the basics. I think about the old, what's his name, the Green Bay Packers coach, you know, the guy, their team was horrible. Like, I guess he had the worst record in baseball. He had all the stars. And, well, football. Did I say football? I'm thinking about the Padres right now. Sorry. What's his name, though? Lombardi. And he's like all these like rock star football players. He's like, gentlemen, this is a football. And he's like, are you tracking with me before we go to the next? And they're like, we're all professional football players. Of course we know it's a football. And these ordinances, I think when we take the Lord's Supper, when we are confronted or we see a baptism, we're reminded about this is the gospel. This is Christianity. This is a reminder of our past, present, and future. So the first one we're going to look at is baptism. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up or turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has now been to the cross. He is resurrected from the grave. He spent some time on earth before he ascended into heaven. And as the gospel of Matthew comes to a close, he leaves us with the Great Commission, what we know as the Great Commission. And so we see in Matthew 28, verse 16, I think the picture is really beautiful. The 11 disciples, you say, well, where's the 12th one? Remember, Judas, he's now taken his own life, and there's the 11. They proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. This was an extreme time. So you had some worshiping, some questioning. And Jesus came up and they spoke to him saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so in this, verses 19 through 20, this is what we know as the Great Commission. Within these verses, there's one predominant verb, and then there's a bunch of participles that tie to that verb of other actions. The main verb here is make disciples. The church was called and commissioned, and we at Grace Point Church, we are under this authority. This is our mission statement. I don't need to write a new mission statement. We're not following business model. The church's commission is the Great Commission to make disciples. What's a disciple? Somebody who follows Jesus. A person who comes to faith in Christ. Then they're baptized to demonstrate their faith in Christ. We're to continue teaching them from the scriptures so that we as followers of Christ know what God expects of us. These are their marching orders to the early church that was carried on to us and is in effect to this very day. And then over in Acts, if you just turn towards the back of the Bible, you'll come to Acts chapter 2. So Jesus ascends up into heaven. The church, or what would become the church, all of these people are waiting. They don't really know what is coming. They don't know what they're supposed to do. And so at the end of Acts 1, they're like, well, there's supposed to be 12 apostles. Judas took his life, so why don't we pick another one? Let's kill some time and let's fill that slot because we're supposed to have 12. So they do that. They're waiting. Then all of a sudden in the morning, we're told that as they were all gathered there, like hundreds of people, the Spirit of God descends and fills these believers, seals them for the first time. Prior to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God would come on an individual and lead the individual, enable them to do the things that God desired them to do, and then he would depart. It's why we don't pray the prayer that David prayed after Bathsheba, Father, don't take your Spirit from me. Because the Spirit came, enabled, and then departed. In Acts chapter 2, everything changed. The Spirit of God came on those who believed, sealed them. Like an irrevocable sealing. So we can have filling of the Spirit, and we can have draining of the Spirit, so you can be sealed by the Spirit, but you could be out of gas. And filling is having your spiritual tank filled up so that you can be enabled. Sin will drain your tank. But let's look at the story. I don't want to get too distracted. So Acts chapter 2, verse 36. They're sitting around. There's all of these commotions. They're speaking languages that they'd never spoke before. The whole world is there. And so these Jewish guys who spoke Jewish and Greek suddenly are speaking every language that's known in the world. All of these people who descended on Jerusalem who are there observing the situation from other parts of the world are hearing the apostles proclaim the gospel in their language to their ear. And it's like, what is happening here? And then Peter gets up and he begins to proclaim the gospel and what has happened in their historical context with Jesus. And then in verse 37, we read, Peter had just told him, you just killed God. You just killed the Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each of you. Repent, turn from your sins, believe upon Christ, and then get baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received the word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So the message goes out, the gospel. Jesus died for you. He was buried. He rose again. This was according to scriptures. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And it was a part of God's plan this whole time. They were confronted with this truth, and then they responded in their hearts with belief. And then following their belief, they were baptized. Baptized is just a transliterization of the word that they use, baptizo, which means to be submersed into water. So they were all submersed into water, and then we see them doing churchy stuff in verse 42, which is really beautiful. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the word of God, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that's what we're supposed to be doing as a church, studying the word of God, fellowshipping with one another, eating together, and praying with one another. It's simple. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And then we turn a little bit further over into Acts chapter 8. And we're introduced to Philip and this eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29 through 36, we read, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? So I don't know. I wish this is one of those, I wish we had movies that were not videos like, we have YouTube. What I want is like actual recording from back then. We have movies of these stories, but I want the real deal because the one thing I want to know is, did the chariot stop for him and have this conversation? Or is the chariot like moving along and Philip's like, run, hey, what are you doing up there? Do you know what you're reading? How could I know? Like, eventually the guy stops, but I don't know where this, like, I want to see how this develops. You know, is this guy from Ethiopia, like, telling his horses to hurry up? I think this is a hijacker. Like, let's get on. And eventually we see that he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So we know that he eventually gets up there. And then the passage of scripture we're told that he was reading was from Isaiah. Remember, the gospel that he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. So this eunuch happened to be reading one of those verses. So this is a verse from the Old Testament. He was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Like, clearly this passage in Isaiah is fascinating, but who's he talking about? And then Philip opened his mouth and he began from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So he begins to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to this individual from this Old Testament passage. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? So clearly, as Philip is explaining this passage to him, he understands the gospel. And then he believed, and he's sealed with the Spirit, and they're going along, and then they see some water, and he says, what's stopping me from being baptized? Or what's preventing me? So on baptism, you know, at this church, you know, I don't know if some people don't like it, some people don't care, some people aren't even aware, but one of the things that I get is like, hey, Gunnar, why don't you have people walk the aisle? And I have a hard time with doing every week people walk in the aisle, because when I come to the scriptures, I wasn't raised in the church. So I really kind of like try to figure out from the Bible, like, what is the practice? And what I see the walking of the aisle in the New Testament, what I see is baptism is actually walking the aisle. Like, this is the public declaration that I have decided to follow Jesus and I am making this step. We don't baptize babies. I really leave young children sort of like between the children's conscience and the parents' sort of guidance. But I would rather have an adult who is like grappling with the things of God and grappling with these truths. And what does this mean? Like, this should become a point of conflict. Like, of all of my kids, only one has been baptized. And like, and it'll go till they're like fighting with me, you know, like I really want to get back. I'm like, not going to happen. Not going to do it. Like, not because I want this to be something that means something. And if it's okay, if like people get baptized, there's a lot of adults like myself that I was baptized as a child. I have a picture of me being held in the priest's arms. And so I was always told I was a Christian because I have this picture of me in the priest's arms and my dad with his 70s outfit and his big old choppers, you know, and I'm like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Look at that. I got this picture that shows that I was baptized when I was like a couple months old. I was advanced. And then later, when I became a Christian, so I've always struggled, I think because of my childhood, of like wanting to fit in and not to stand out and not to like, and so really good at like just kind of blending in. And so then when it came to Christianity, what that looked like is I went from zero to suddenly like, oh, I want to play like the advanced game. And so then when I understood baptism, for me in my mind, baptism was something for babies, not for adults. And so I really grappled with God being convicted, like, hey, Gunnar, you've never actually been baptized following belief. And I'm like, yeah, but I was. I have the picture, God. Like, I have the picture. And I'm going to credit that to my account. Like, I know I came to faith, but I got the picture. There's me. Like, I have the picture of me and the priest, and the water's right there. Like, what more do you need? And so then God would not leave me alone. Isn't it wonderful how he does that? Like, I hate being convicted by him, but there's nothing worse than it. Then, you know, many of you have heard the story before. So now I'm like an active duty Navy SEAL. I'm like totally fighting with God about this whole baptism thing. He won't leave me alone. And I'm going into San Diego Bay on a dive with my buddy, not a dive, like as a work thing. So we were all going on a dive, but you're tied to your swim buddy. And it's in the middle of the night, like, I don't know, 2-3 in the morning, we're going out on a dive. And basically, as we got about waist deep, I basically just threw myself underwater. And when I got up, my friend's like, you okay? Did you hit a stingray or something? And I'm like, no, I just baptized myself. Let's go. Like, we're good. And so then that that satisfied me for some time. And then I met Anna. And then Anna interrogated me for where I stood on the faith. She's like, well, let me hear about your baptism story. And I was like, oh, yeah, I did as a kid, but I took care of it like later, you know? And she's like, what do you mean you took care of it later? I'm like, oh, I did it, you know, by submersion, you know, with witnesses. And after belief, she's like, oh, really? Do you have a picture? I'm like, oh, there's no picture. Like, what are you talking about? Like, it was at 2 a.m. I was going on a dive. Like, she's like, wait, what? Like, she's like, Gunnar, that's not baptism. That's you playing games. Like, I don't like. And so then the wrestling match came with God again. And then in October of 2001, on a marathon in Denver, which was a bad decision, I at about mile 20, I had low blood sugar, and I was in some lady's yard using her sprinkler because I was dying. And this old man, he was like, I mean, he seemed old to me at the time, but he was probably like my age now. He comes cruising up, and he's like, you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm good. I'm not feeling that good. He's like, why don't you have the rest of my drink? And so I chugged his drink, and there's a little dinner mint, and I like pepped right up. And then I felt like obligated to finish the last 6 miles with this old man. And I really wanted to finish. And he's like, hey, what do you do? And I'm like, oh, I'm a Navy SEAL. He's like, wait, you're a Navy SEAL? I'm like, yeah, all those girls were passing me. I was horrible. Like, and then I'm like, what do you do? And he's like, well, I'm a pastor. And I'm like, you're a pastor. And I'm like, you know, this whole marathon, I've been like really like wrestling with God about this whole baptism. And he's like, hey, there's water at the end. Why don't you get baptized? I can baptize you. And then I'm like, that sounds great. And then when we got to the end, he's like, you know what? This isn't right. What hotel are you at? And I'm like, well, I'm at this hotel. He's like, I'm at that same hotel. He's like, I'm going to get a group of people and we're going to go to the hotel pool. I'm like, there's going to be a lot of people there. And he's like, that's exactly right. And so then I was baptized, and it was like finally, like by faith, I was baptized. And so I understand that to get baptized, there's a little bit of a wrestling match. There's a little bit of fear. There's a little bit of like, but Lord, I have a picture of me when I was a baby. Like I was there. And so the question is really what prevents you from getting baptized? Is it your pride? Is it that you lack belief? Is it that there might be consequences with family members? Like for me, it was a super, when I got baptized, my dad was really hurt. He's like, Gunnar, but I had you baptized. Why? And it was like a personal offense to him. And so what baptism is, as we go out here later today, and I'm like, we're getting close to the end. When the pastor says it means nothing. It's like the whole point of baptism, I always use the expression, it's like a wedding ring. Like, here's my wedding ring. My wedding ring is off, right? Am I still married? Yes. and I made sure. So I am definitely married. When did my marriage come? My marriage came during a wedding ceremony, before the pastor, before God, before all the witnesses. We made our vows, and at that moment that we made our vows, we were married. Before God, legally, all that, well, legally there might be when you signed the paper, might be legally, but before God, we were definitely married. But then during that ceremony, I was given this ring. And I'm going to put it on before I lose it real fast. So this ring is just a symbol. So this ring is a picture, a reminder like to myself. It's a reminder to the world. Like I know for me, like when I was selecting wedding rings, I'm like, I wanted a really, really fat one, not because I like jewelry, but because I came from a family where there was a lot of infidelity. And so I wanted a really fat wedding ring just so that the world, not that I've had women flocking all over me, but like I wanted a big fat one that wouldn't be confused for what it is. It doesn't look like I don't want to bash on other people's ring, but I wanted one that was like very clear. It was a wedding ring and I'm not on the market and leave me alone sort of thing. And it's worked out great. You know, like that's the, but it's a symbol. And so baptism is just that. Your baptism, the real, your baptism is that moment when you're confronted with the gospel. When you realize that you are a great sinner and that weight of that sin was so burdensome that you could not figure out how, like, what am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to get out of this? So riddled with guilt and shame and remorse not feeling like there's any hope for you. And then someone or something or somehow God brought you the gospel, or the gospel that he brought to you a bazillion times suddenly came into focus in your mind and your heart, and you had that aha moment. Jesus died for me. He was my substitute. He went to the cross. He was buried. He rose on the third day. It was sufficient. He is worthy of my trust, I believe. At that moment, we're told in Ephesians that the Spirit of God seals you until the day of redemption. You're saved. If you were to die in that very moment, you're with your Creator, safe and secure. If you've delayed baptism for 50 years and then you die, like, well, you were going to get baptized on your 50th anniversary of your salvation day, but you die on 49, you're saved. This isn't something that saves you. The Catholic Church told me that I was saved because I was baptized as an infant. And it led to all sorts of confusion because as people witnessed to me, I said, I'm good because I was baptized. And I say this with a lot of passion. I'm like, I'm not trying to bash on the Catholic Church, but for me, the Catholic Church led to a lot of confusion because it put the carriage before the horse. And so what baptism is in the water, it's something that happens after what happens in my heart. And so when we go out to the water and people, whoever many are here, we started with a number, the number's gone down. We have one that's sick. And so we'll probably have a baptism here soon. Is you go down into the water, submersed. It's a picture of death, life before Christ. And then as you come up, it's this picture of newness of life in him, the Spirit. And the water, while it's on one side, it's just a symbol. It is a symbol. It's simple. You get dunked. You go underwater. You come up. On one side, it's like it's really, like I've dunked thousands of people outside of Christianity, like in my former career. So it's like you're going underwater and you're coming up. But it's hugely significant because number one, it's the first step of obedience. There's something so huge about Lord. I know I've been saying that I have this picture of myself. I know that I think that I'm too advanced in the Christian faith to go back to step one. I feel like it's when you're playing Monopoly and it's like go back to go. You don't pass or whatever. Or no, go to jail. Don't pass. Go. And it's like, I have to go back to the very beginning. It felt so humiliating. And I was trying every which way to not have to go back to go because I was already like 100 steps into the game. And now I got to go back to square one. In my mind, that's foolish thinking. I'm talking about myself, not you, if you're struggling with this. But then there was that in that Marriott in Denver with all these kids screaming and yelling and playing in the pool while there's this group of people, like it was so really embarrassing. Because here I am, like I'm this active duty Navy SEAL in this pool with all these kids and this weird guy from Atlanta who was a pastor who I was like, man, I hooked up with this guy on the run. What was I thinking? Low blood sugar. And then he baptized me. And it was such not a significant moment for the people that were there because they were doing their own stuff on vacation. But it was like everything for me because I obeyed my Lord, finally. And God says, okay, we can work with that. So we do it out of obedience. We do it as a public identification with Jesus to say, I have come to him. I've given my life to him. I'm doing this to let the world know that I follow after Jesus. And the actual act of dunking is a picture of what happens within our heart, that we were dead before. We're identifying with Christ and his death on the cross. We're raised up to new life, and it's a beautiful thing. And then the second ordinance is the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take. So on the very first night of the Lord's Supper, it was the night of Jesus' arrest. The sun had set. It was a normal Passover meal. The Jews celebrated Passover from Exodus as they were delivered out of Egypt, as they put blood on their doorposts and the angel of death came through and the firstborn son was taken unless you had the blood. and they were delivered from slavery. They made their way from Egypt into the wilderness where they would wander for 40 years. They were told to celebrate this Passover meal to remember what God has done in his deliverance. And as we have gone through the book of Luke just recently, during the transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured and there's Elijah and Moses, and they were talking about his exodus, what he was going to do. And so here he is at that moment of the exodus. Before the sun would rise, he would find himself in custody, heading to his ultimate sacrifice for us. And so in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, we read, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's told them over and over and over again, he's going to Jerusalem. They're going to take his life. But don't worry, because on the third day, he's going to rise from that. They did not get it. And here they are at that moment. This is his last meal. And he says, guys, I'm so happy to be here with you all to celebrate the Passover meal before I suffer. For I say to you, I, Jesus, shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you. Poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Normal Passover meal. Jesus is converting this Passover meal into what we know as the Lord's Supper. It happens, the night unfolds. Later, as church history unfolds, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he's going to explain this night to us and how we practice it today. So if you have your Bibles, continue to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, we read some similar words. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So this is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was not there at that night, but the Lord made a special appearance to Paul. And so he kind of caught him up to speed. And he says, for I received the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, that night we just read about in Luke, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We just read this. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he says, this is something that is going to happen within the church. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. There's the crackers. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes they're salty. Sometimes they're stale and salty. Sometimes they're stale and not salty. Sometimes we do COVID and they're like in those little plastic cups. Like, I was in the Middle East and it was grape nuts for me. What we're doing is in remembrance of this night in which Jesus ultimately made the sacrifice. When he went to the cross, according to the scriptures, and he suffered and died for our sins. We are doing this in remembrance of that. You could do this every day. You could do this every week. You could do this once a month. You could do it whenever the pastor remembers. You could do it like whatever the frequency, whenever you participate in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember what he did. Like we started with, we are to look back. Looking back to the cross, the cracker or the bread or whatever it is that you're using is to remember Jesus' body that was broken on the cross. Why was it broken on the cross? Because the wrath of God was being poured out on him as punishment, not for his sins, but for your sin, for my sin, for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus until the Father was satisfied that the punishment is complete. And then we have juice. The juice or the wine is to remember his blood. The blood is to remind us of this new covenant. Prior to this Passover, when Jesus went to the cross, the Jewish people would go to Jerusalem. They would make their sacrifices. They would do it every single year. Animals were slaughtered over and over and over and over again. And as soon as they left that moment, the ticker for their sin would start going up again. It was never sufficient. It was never complete. It was constantly renewing. It was simply a picture pointing them to this Messiah that would ultimately go to the cross. For us, looking back, when we take the juice, it's a reminder that our sins have been paid for. We stand complete in his work, not our own. We are going to fall short. We are going to miss the mark. We are going to sin in this life. But the blood reminds us of the new covenant, this eternal covenant that we stand secure with our Creator if we have placed our faith in his work, not our own work. Satan will try to confound you. Satan will show up looking like Tim if you're at Summer Nights, you know, trying to get you to think that you're not good enough, to remind you of all of your sins in the past, to remind you of your shortcomings and tell you, you are not worthy. And when you're confronted with those thoughts from the evil one, the response is simply, you're 100% correct. I am not worthy. But he is. And he tells me that his righteousness has been imputed or credited to my account. And it's based on his righteousness I stand complete. It's based on his work that I stand before God as his child in this relationship. And I long for the day when this sinful body of mine is taken away and I have my new body free from sin. And so the blood reminds us of that. And then we're instructed in verse 26, for as often as you eat and drink of the cup, we're reminded of the Great Commission, our mission statement, that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we take the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do today, we're reminded that we were saved as we look back based on his broken body, that we have this relationship with him through his broken body, the eternal covenant of his blood. But as we do this, we're reminded that Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations. And so as we participate, we're reminded that each of us have a role. I don't know what your role is, but I know that each one of you has access into parts of the world that other people in this room do not have access to. And wherever your little thread of life takes you and those people that are around you that don't know Jesus, you have an obligation before God to be a light unto them and trust him to do the work. We sow seed, he does the work. And then we're told in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together, eat and wait for one another. This last part, what I think it is, as I've alluded to it already, is that when you come to Christ and you're sealed by the Spirit, it does not make you a sinless saint. It makes you a saved sinner. Okay? That means in this body, we have two roommates. We have the Spirit of God and we have our flesh, and they hate each other. And we're in this tug of war between these two people. And in this body, you are going to fall short. You are going to sin. But as the Spirit of God leads you and guides you, your sins will change and develop. And the sins that you struggled with 5 years ago will be different than the ones you're struggling with now. But until we stand before our Lord face to face, that's when we'll be sinless. And so communion, this is a time for us, when we're confronted with the cross, looking back, to acknowledge our struggle now. That I have fallen short in this area. Lord, I'm struggling to trust you in this area of my life. I have these fears. I have these worries. I have these concerns. I did this or I did this. This is a time for us to confess and to say, Lord, I'm sorry. And if you can't think of anything, I always offer the suggestion of pride, because then that might be one that you're struggling with right now. And we're told in 1 John 1:19 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us and to make us new. And so this is how we renew ourselves before him. It's how we get our hearts and our spiritual posture before God correctly, so that he will then fill us with his Spirit in order to enable us to do the work that he has called us to do. And so with that, I'm going to have the team come forward. We're going to distribute the elements. There's a lot to say on these subjects. I know we're longer than normal, but these are super important for Christianity. So we are going to take communion. The elements are going to go out, and just take this time to confess and to reflect upon the things that we have talked about. Father, we do thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We thank you, God, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can have a relationship with you by faith alone. We thank you that it's not by works, for if it was by works, we would never have true assurance of knowing that we were okay with you. We acknowledge that we miss the mark. We acknowledge that we struggle with sin. We struggle with anger, the things of the flesh, lack of faith. And so, Father, as we come before you, we ask, Lord, that you would continue the work that you started in our lives. We long for the day that we can stand before you face to face, renewed as you created us to be. Father, I pray for those that are here today or are listening, Lord, that that if they've not placed their faith in you, that I pray that you would help them to connect the dots so that they could just find their way to you, that they would be able to place their faith in Christ as their Savior. Father, we thank you for the Spirit who seals us, who leads us, who guides us, who convicts us. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is secured based on Jesus' work, not our own. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand this more clearly. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes and hearts for those around us who don't know you. Help us to be a light to them. Help us to have courage and to share. And Father, for those who are here, maybe grappling with baptism, Lord, I pray that you would help them to have clarity of what they're to do. Whatever it is that's holding them back, when you're asking them to go forward, I pray that you would help them to step out by faith and do it. I know it's a tough, tough thing to do. I pray for those that are being baptized. Lord, I thank you for them and their courage of stepping forward in this way. I pray, Father, that you would take this day of walking the aisle, this day of publicly acknowledging their relationship with you and their desire to follow after you. I pray, Father, that as they do this, likely there will be attacks and struggles that come their way. I pray that you would draw them close to yourselves. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen.